So as we begin our time in the Word, I don't do it as a force of habit, but I need to begin with a word of prayer. Part of it is just to calm myself down. It's just a physical thing, but the spiritual thing, obviously, is we need the Lord to do what He does. So let's pause in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You for Your goodness to us. And we thank You for Your abundant grace and Your mercy. We thank You for Your patience, Your long-suffering that is so amazing. How we thank You for this timeline that we're on. And so, Father, we thank You that we still have freedom to gather in Your name and for Your purpose, and that we can loudly. We thank You that as we've gathered in Your name and for Your purpose, that I believe it's Your intent to minister to Your people. Amen. You are the good shepherd, and we're Your sheep, and You will feed us, and You'll lead us and guide us. And so we do ask for spiritual food. Amen. We want our lives to change so that we're like You and not like us, and for Your glory and for the building of Your kingdom. And so we ask that You overshadow this poor speaker, and that You overshadow these hearers, and our lack of sleep and all these things. Just help us, Lord. You know our weakness. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And if you'll forgive me for starting out here with some political commentary, I assure you, we will be in the Word in just a moment. But I was away last week, so didn't get to talk about the election. But I assume, like me, you're at least breathing a sigh of relief that it's behind us. And whether you are happy with the outcome or not, I think you're probably happy. It's a puzzle to me, and yet we all know it's true. But there's a whole bunch of other people that are very dismayed at this election. And they're like, oh, no, the end has come. Okay. But, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but the night before the election, I was thinking about, man, what if we lose? I mean, and it's not just we lost, but there's an awful lot going on in on their side. I'm just trying to paint it with sort of a safe, broad brush. But what if the left continues to gain ascendancy? And again, there's people on the other side that were looking at us going, oh, my goodness, what if the right gets in? And what if they continue with what they're doing? I will say that there are apparently a lot of very wealthy, influential, powerful people that no, they're on somebody's short list at this point. I don't mean for appointments. I mean for being exposed. And, you know, they're really troubled about regime change in America. It's a divided country, for sure. My solace, obviously, is that I'm in the Lord's hands and His plan is right and perfect, whichever way it goes. But I also take a lot of comfort in Abraham's discourse with God, when he was talking about Sodom, and he was like, well, what if the number is really small? Well, what if it's really, really small? What if there's like a really, really small number of godly people? And then I look out with my perfect vision at the spiritual temperature in America, and I'm like, well, anyway, God's plan is perfect. You know, there is something to be said for a number of godly people. And at this point, we're still talking just on the level of earth. We will be getting into the good stuff shortly. But the Bible tells us wherever the Apostle Paul went, that he always preached Christ. And also the Bible tells us that when he preached Christ, either a riot broke out or a revival broke out. But I'm reminded of this in Acts 18, verses 9 through 11. It says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night, by a vision, and if you're looking at your printed Bible, you'll see it's red text. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And I just found that, I thought it was rather interesting that Jesus told Paul, no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And I'm reminded when God and Elijah were having a discussion, and Elijah saying, you don't know how bad things are here on the earth. That's my interpretation of the King James. And God's reply was, what you don't know is I've kept 7,000 that have not bowed their knees to Baal. But anyway, as we're getting closer to the point here this morning, a big question is, where are we on God's timeline? It'd be nice if I could answer that. I can't. But I take comfort in the fact that it's God's timeline. And we're on his timeline. And we've seen in our own experience, and we've seen in the pages of Scripture and throughout history, that he has remained faithful. And that he has said that he will protect his own. And we saw he brought Noah through. He protected Lot through that judgment. And he will protect us. We are his, and we're going to be protected. So, looking back at these Old Testament stories, we can see, so again, on this question of where are we on God's timeline, I don't know, but we can see timeline through Scripture. We can see periods of time. There was Israel in Egypt. There's Israel in the Promised Land. There's the period of the kings. There's all these periods in history, and so we can see there is a timeline. One thing also to keep in mind, as you well know, God records these stories in the Old Testament for, at the very minimum, you can read the story and be encouraged just on the facts of the story. David versus Goliath. I just washed my tongue, apparently, and can't do a thing with it. David versus Goliath. And so you can see it's little versus big, and the little guy wins. And you can see that it's good versus evil, and David trusted God. But as you go on and as the Lord gives you vision to see it, you see, well, wait a minute, this is really a foreshadow of mano a mano, Jesus versus Satan. And they came out, and on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan and robbed his kingdom. And so, anyway, there's all these layers in Scripture. And so as we look at these stories, there's stories, but there's layers. There's periods of time, and maybe they foreshadow other periods of time. Just one other footnote, and I've cited this example before. when you read through the book of Acts, I don't know if you get as excited as I do, but man, it's just exciting to see. And the Holy Spirit sent this person to go to that place, gave him practically the coordinates. I mean, he gave him the street name and go see this person, and that person is waiting for them, and there's all these things going on. And so a question I had asked was, is that what we're supposed to be doing? In other words, they use the terminology, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? Descriptive is just telling you what happened. Prescriptive is, this is what you're supposed to do. You wait until God tells you to go to such and such a street. You know. Well, the answer that I got is that descriptive. It is at least telling you, here's what happened. And when the Spirit of God goes and quickens you on the inside, that's when it becomes prescriptive that, oh, wait a minute, right now, today, that's for me. And so I want to look at a story and or a part of Israel's history in their timeline, and you judge, see if the Lord speaks in your heart and mind that perhaps it's not just a descriptive statement that he makes, but maybe prescriptive. And so in order to kind of get us in context with where I want to go with this, imagine while you're watching the evening news, you're seeing Iran attack Israel. Not hard to imagine, is it? It just turned on the TV and you'll see it. But imagine if you see Iran with boots on the ground. That's hard to talk about. Boots on the ground in Israel. And what if you saw Israel actually fall to Iran? What if the Israeli government is gone? Mossad dissolved? And so what if the Iranians bring a whole bunch of people and fill up Israel with Iranians, and they take a whole lot of Jewish people out of Israel and deport them, exile them to Babylon? Wouldn't it be almost impossible to believe? If you're watching that happen on the news, you'd be like, imagine if you're the Jews, you're God's people, and you've been following him, your generations throughout the generations, and you find yourself in the place of, wait a minute, Solomon's temple is obliterated. Well, as you know, this happened in history. And we're watching Babylon attack Israel today. But again, just as we're listening to this and as we're getting into the context, I'm not talking about King Nebuchadnezzar and when he attacked Israel in the 70 years of exile. But now that your mind is kind of in that place, imagine being a Jew now living in Babylon, living in Iran, and all of a sudden some Iranian dude says, you know what, if any of you want to go back to Israel, and if you want to rebuild the temple, you can go, and I'm buying a whole round of temple on me. Again, this would be just as outlandish. Wait a minute, you conquered us. And of course, they got conquered, but that's another detail. And then someone comes in and says, you can go back, and I'll pay. That's King Cyrus. And God, in his great wisdom, wanted to make sure that that you and I know, is one of the things I think that he did, so that you and I know that it wasn't just somebody who decided on a whim, I think I'll do that. He actually prophesied long before Cyrus was born, there's a guy coming named King Cyrus. And it was even revealed to Cyrus, you're the guy. I mean, isn't this amazing? All right, so we're getting close to the time. And as you remember in the history, God said through Cyrus, you can go back, and a lot of people did. The first thing they did was rebuild the altar, because you connecting with God, that's the first thing. Next, they rebuilt the wall. They started rebuilding the temple, and then there was a big surge, and they stopped building the temple for a very long time. There was this pause, and then God decided it's time to end the pause, and he sent the prophet Haggai to his people. And now we're getting, now we're over the target. So reading from Haggai, I'll read half the book. There's two chapters, and we're going to read the first chapter. So in the second year of Darius the king, or Darius, depending on how you like to say it, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 8, go to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. All right, so I want to recap before we move forward, and this will be the big picture. So in the interplanetary stage that God set, this entire cosmos, for the contest of the ages, God versus Satan. Satan challenged, and God said, I think, effectively, game on. You do your best, and I'll be me. And we'll see how this plays out. And this contest of the ages is being played out through the epochs of human history over time. And as that scene is playing out, God has called out for himself a group of people, the chosen people. One of the reasons for that is they were chosen to be God's illustration for everyone to see that here's how I feel about every single one of you. You're my favored possession. I love you very dearly. And so in order for everyone to see, he chose out this group of people. They're the chosen people. As we get into a little more granular look at the details, he not only chose a people, but he set aside one specific piece of ground on the earth. That's their inheritance. That's their land. It's the promised land he promised. And as we've covered before, the land is a beautiful illustration of the Lord Jesus. And so as long as the Israelites lived in Israel, that land provided for them everything that they need. All the natural resources, everything that was needed, and it was abundant. They had all these two things. So you live in the land, you have everything you need. Fast forward to Christians living in Christ. You abide in Christ, you have everything that you need. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Everything that you need is in Christ. So we abide in Christ, we have everything we need. Jews abide in the promised land, and so the land is a very good illustration of the Lord Jesus. Now there was a problem while there were a lot of problems while they were living in the land. One of the problems was they had foreign gods. While they were worshiping Jehovah God, our God, the only God, while they're worshiping him, they were also worshiping other gods. Over the years, he would send prophet after prophet after prophet saying, you need to abandon those false gods and serve only me. And if you don't, I will dispossess you from the land. And they didn't, and he did. So they continued to be very religious. Every Sunday they came to church. Saturday, I know. But anyway, they followed the rules, but they also had this other thing going on, and they wouldn't let go of it. And so the time came when King Nebuchadnezzar I was telling Phil this morning while I was talking to trying to type this out very quickly, and so I used dictation. It didn't understand Nebuchadnezzar, and so it wrote down King Never Get Her. So when King Never Get Her attacked them, God allowed Israel to fall, and they were taken out of the land. Now, so if the land is a picture of Christ, and if Israel's in the land, they have everything, and if we're in Christ, we have everything, but Israel's out of the land, do we get out of Christ? Can we lose our salvation? Is that what he's talking about? I'm not going to teach on eternal security this morning, but I will say that at least there is effectively being separated from Christ, where I'm not talking to him, and he's not talking to me, and I'm not thinking about him. Oh, he's thinking about me, and he's thinking about how to bring me back. But effectively, we're cut off because I have stepped out. Okay, so, but I'm not dealing with eternal security, but I'm just saying they were taken out of the land. All right, and so, as I mentioned, King Cyrus, the decree, just amazing. You can come back. Did a lot of great things happen, and then this pause. And then through Haggai, God said, you need to finish rebuilding the temple. And again, just to wrap up the big picture, after the temple was rebuilt, eventually, as in the fullness of time, as Scripture says, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, he comes, and he's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. And again, I know you know the story, but death, burial, resurrection, ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father, Holy Spirit sent to indwell the church, and everything changes now. Now, it's still the same God. It's still his plan, but things look a little different now because Jesus is exalted in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And as we know, one of the radical things that happened is there had been the chosen race and everyone watching. And God says, you see, now that everything that we're moving forward, it's not the chosen and everyone watching. It's everyone who is a believer, Jew and Gentile, they're one. They're one in Christ. No more this separation thing. No more us and them. One in Christ. And then, you know, this is now the church moving forward. And when we get to the end of the book, you know, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And so I cover all of that because these Old Testament stories are written on many levels. They foreshadow, they tell of their timeline, but they also foreshadow God's timeline. Where are we on God's timeline? Looking at Haggai, I'm saying this in regards to you and me and our lives here today, family ministries. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about it's time to rebuild 109 Market Street, and but as I was, I'll say it this way: it occurred to me, looking back briefly, and this is my opinion. You're welcome to just completely discard it. Just don't be rude to me. I believe that in 2016. It was kind of like King Cyrus's decree when there was quite the regime change. And I'm not exalting a man, and I didn't vote for a pastor in chief. I'm not looking to Trump as my savior in any way. But things dramatically changed in our landscape in 2016. A lot of good things happened. Now, again, just looking back at the Bible timeline, King Cyrus made a decree, and a lot of really good things happened. And then there was this pause. And I think in 2020, there was quite a trying time. Depending on where you stand, you can either say that God employed COVID-19, or you can say he used COVID-19, whichever one you like. But COVID-19 happened, and God is using it. But COVID-19 really shook the whole world. There were obviously millions of people. I'm not sure the exact number. No one would. Well, I know who knows. There were a lot of people that died as a result of COVID-19. There were a lot of businesses that were lost. There were a lot of very bad things, a lot of trouble geopolitically, economically. But to the point, getting closer to home here, a lot of churches were also closed. They were told, you will not have meetings. We didn't have meetings here. And there were some churches who said, oh, yes, we will. And I'm very thankful they did, just because I like that attitude. But that's another topic. But churches were shut, and even today, now in 2024, the numbers haven't really come back. Who cares about numbers? I agree with what we used to hear Charles Baker say. I only want a congregation of one anyway. I just want to see the Lord here, and through however many, I'm adding it to his words. But his number was one. He didn't need big numbers. But I hear a lot of podcast preachers. And even when they have their guest speakers come in, they're all hitting on the same theme before they get into their message. And they're talking about how, it's wonderful that the Word of God is going out through electronic means and through YouTube. And now we're in all these different countries and we're reaching so many more people. And that's really great. And that's really wonderful. But really, you need to be here in the assembly on the Sunday morning. You need to come to the gathering. And so when I hear them say that, I'm like, well, I know why you're saying that. I know what your driver is. And that may be their driver. But there is something, and I don't have a verse on it. I know there's the, forsaking not the assembling together. But there really is something to being together in Christ, in person, in the flesh. It's just not the same. It is extremely beneficial that the Word of God is going out electronically, hither and yon, everywhere in the world. That's wonderful. There are people being ministered to by that. That's great. I'm not talking about that. Keep that going. Hallelujah. But come together with the saints. There really is something about coming together. I heard one guy made a point that, a few years back, you may have discovered the same thing if you have streaming media. You realize, like Netflix, there's one channel that around Christmas time you can put it on, and on your big, 4K massive TV, you got this huge fireplace and the fire is just crackling. And sometimes there's a little Christmas music, but man, you've got this beautiful fire. And it's nice because I didn't have a fireplace, but now I got this beautiful fire. Well, if you have a plasma TV, you could warm yourself by it. But for these LED and LCD screens, you are not being warmed by that. Oh, it might be beautiful. But there's something about the real thing. In 2024, these guys, they're always hammering on, you really need to come. You really need to make it a priority. And again, I'm not sure where what their motives are. They're my brother in Christ. I'm sure it's a pure motive. But I would say the same thing, that there really is something about coming together. But God said of Israel, after they had returned to rebuild Israel, that they were dwelling in paneled houses while his house lay desolate. Rereading from Haggai 1, verses 4 through 7. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, harvested little. You eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. And thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And that's what I've titled the message, consider your ways. And to be clear, I'm not talking about rebuilding 109 Market Street. I'm not talking about a membership drive, go out and get more people in here. I'm not excluding that, but I'm not talking about that. I would say, how is the church built? Acts 2:41, we read, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." That glorious day. There'd been 4,000 years of human history that had transpired. But on this day, the Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, that's when he sent his Spirit to indwell at first the 120 in the upper room. Now that was a most radical thing, because if you look at it from what I suppose may have been the enemy's position, during the previous 3.5 years, they had one real radical guy, Jesus, the Son of God, walking around Israel and doing very radical things, throwing them out of all these people they'd possessed. And that was a real problem, this one very radical man. Well, now he's ascended into heaven. Oh, now he's in 120. And then Peter gets up and shares the gospel. And now he's in 3,120. And today, I don't know what the number is. How many billions of Christians? I don't know. But it's the this is a part of how the church is built. Now, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, and he was explaining about the Jews and the Gentiles, I talked about that earlier, the two of them becoming one in Christ, we read this, Ephesians 2:18-22, "For through him," that's through Christ, "we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Now that both is Jew and Gentile. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now we're talking about how the church gets built. The church gets built through people who see Jesus, who are coming together, and they're being built together. It's on this foundation of the apostles and prophets. And clearly, and I need to, anytime we're talking about this, I need to state this point. He says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In another passage, the chief cornerstone. So this whole thing is really all about the Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone. But this whole assembly, this whole building is being built together, people who see Jesus. And it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that sounds awfully big. Maybe you could say the church is built on the backs of the apostles. but it's not just Paul making a big statement. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's true. But when we fast forward to the end of the book, Revelation 21, starting at verse 10, talking about the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:10, it says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And the names were written, on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." Now let me pause there. 12 tribes, but those were actually 12 men, and their names are written on these gates. All right, it's actual people. Their names are written there in the New Jerusalem. Now moving forward, verse 13, "There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's pretty amazing. One of them said Peter. One of them said Matthew. That's as far as I can go. I need the list in front of me. But these were actual people, actual human beings just like you and me, who by the grace of God, he opened the eyes of their heart to see the Lord Jesus, and they said yes. And when he said, do this, they said yes. And when they said, when he said, do this, they said yes. Now, to be fair, there were times they said no. In fact, we clearly have Peter saying, no, Lord, I'm not doing that. And but he did. But it's no different than you and me. The Lord Jesus has granted that you can see him. He has opened your eyes to see him. And you said yes. You have his life in you. And the next thing is just as easy as that. Just whatever he says next, say yes. Like Mary told the folks at Cana at the wedding. Whatever he tells you to do, you do that. It's as simple as that. What he tells you to do, you do that. Just say yes. So I'm saying the church here on earth is built with people. And so I'm not just saying the local assembly is built because there's more people, but it kind of works out that way. But the church is built with people. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4, says, and coming to him, that's Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. All right, so we're talking about build the church. And so how do you do it? Here's the how-to part. You might want to write this down. You won't have to. Just 2 points here, and then we'll wrap up. And the first how-to part is exactly what God told the children of Israel through Haggai the prophet. Haggai 1, verse 8, he said, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And so I'm not hearing that as travel west, find the Appalachians, go get some wood there. What I'm talking about is go to the mountains, a place that is high above where you are, get something and bring it here and build. We've recently been studying in Ephesians, and we have been focused on we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, seated meaning the work is finished. It's a finished work. He is seated, and we are in him. And so we're seated in him. We're in the heavenly places. We have to be connected with that. Now, that's us in Christ. Now, Christ in us, that's a part that we were talking about where the Holy Spirit is indwelling the believers. Now, Christ in us is him living out his life through us here on this earth. And when that happens, people taste and see that the Lord is good and lives are changed, just like we read the first day that it happened in Acts, 3,000 people came to the Lord. And so this go to the mountains and bring down the wood and build the temple, I think he's talking about we need to live in the heavenlies. We need to be in Christ. We need to abide in Christ in the heavenlies. You know, this whole thing that I keep saying about just let Jesus live out his life through you. The problem with that is, well, there's no problem. That's what you need to do. The problem with that is you can't let him live out something you don't know. If you say, well, I'm going to let Jesus live out his life, but you don't know him and you don't know his life, and really I'm urging you to get into the Bible. You might watch some televangelist, you might listen to some podcast, you might hear a good speaker, you might see some Christian deeds, and you might go, I'm learning about the Lord. Well, none of those sources are as pure as God's Word. God's Word is absolutely 100% exactly what God intended you to receive. And not only is it a book that you can study and read and think that you understand or don't understand, but for the believer, the book comes with an interpreter. God's Holy Spirit indwells you, and one of his major roles is to say, you see that right there? That's Jesus. You turn the page and you go, Jesus? Yeah, that's Jesus right there. And when you perceive that in the reality of your inner man, that's when you can begin to walk in that. You can hear messages all day long about forgiveness, and you might agree, you might not agree, you might struggle with it. But when, in reality, the Holy Spirit, and you're in the Word, and you're reading, say, the parable of the unforgiving debtor, and you go, oh, wait a minute. You can do that logically, and you're only going to get so far. But when something changes on the inside, that's by revelation. That's the Holy Spirit going, making it real, moving it from descriptive to prescriptive. Then all of a sudden it's real, and now you can walk in it. But the way you walk in it is not by, okay, I'm really going to try to forgive, and you're an ever-present help in time of need, and I need. I'm going to really try. That's not how it works. It's by let. He's already overcome all these challenges. And you let him who has overcome. The reason it's so important to let as opposed to try is when you try, you got skin in the game. And skin's flesh. You don't want the flesh. No, but if I say, the Lord helped me to do this or that, I'm still in the picture. Now, that's not wrong. When young believers say that, hallelujah, they've had a tremendous a victory where they've realized God helped me. God, who's the creator of heaven and earth, actually helped me. He helped me. And that's a wonderful thing. So I'm not taking away from that. But at a certain point, you have to realize that I need to get completely out of the picture here, because God refuses. He is very, very dogmatic about, I will not share my glory with another. And so when you take someone like every single one of us, who is so prone to falling, who is so prone to protecting myself, who is so prone to, now I'm going to hold back. I got to protect myself. Or so prone to, I really want to do this thing. When God uses someone like that to go the complete opposite direction and accomplish his will and his plan, that's a miracle. And he won't share his glory with another. So, letting is very important. And so as I'm talking about building his temple, he says, go up to the mountains, bring down the wood, build the temple. Well, you can't really see the word wood and not think cross. There is a cross here, because I was just talking about the fact that I'm very much, very much focused on me. You'll hear me say it all over, over and over again. It's all about me. It's all about me. And I say that because it's easier for me to hear me say it than to hear you say it. And I know when I'm talking, you're going to go, see, he thinks it's all about him. So I try and say it first, because I'm protecting myself. It's all about me. But where was me? All right. The cross. That's it. So bring down the wood. I've got to say no to me. This letting, I heard somebody on one of these social media things, they said, you can't ride two donkeys with the same backside. And so I can't protect me and let him live out his life. There's only one. I can only live one life. Jesus said it better. He said, man can't serve two masters. I can't please me and please him. And so I want to protect myself. I want the thing that I want. Or I can allow the Lord Jesus to live out his life through through me. And so, and the only way that I can allow him to live out his life through me is the reality of the fact, I don't want to re-preach the gospel. You know the gospel. It's the reality of the fact that my sins are atoned for and that I'm right with God and that I am in Christ in the heavenly places all day long, sealed there. It's a done deal. It is a finished work. That is a reality. And so because of me in Christ, Christ can be in me. And so allowing him to live out his life. And so then you're able to take this thing from up there and bring it down here. And this is really what we see throughout all of history. This is what God's doing, is taking the heavenly realm and bringing it down here. He condescended as a man and sent his spirit down here, and he's building his kingdom. all right, so back to the political commentary for a minute. I think we've been given a reprieve. Again, Trump is not my savior. He's not my pastor in chief. But given the fact that the left didn't get to do all they wanted to do, I think we've been given a bit of a reprieve. Now, is this, my concern with that is, it's kind of like you go to the, some of you people have no understanding of this, but you go to the doctor and you have your weigh in and it's a good number, and then you leave and you go, I think I'll get me a big lunch now. And so we've come through this hurdle where, we're really kind of wondering what the future would look like. And I still wonder, but I think we've been given a reprieve. And so are we going to relax? Are we going to sit back in our paneled houses? And are we going to binge watch Netflix? You're allowed to watch TV. Just make sure it's good stuff. But I'm saying that as I am before the Lord, and as I'm listening and hearing a lot of things, and as I'm looking in the Word, what I believe the Lord is saying within me anyway is, it's time to shift gears. It's time to build his temple. Now, there's never been a time when he said, no, I don't build my temple. I don't want to advance my kingdom. Y'all just relax a little bit. So I'm not wrong, because it's always been time to build the temple. But I think there's a temptation to go, man, we dodged a bullet, like in Butler, Pennsylvania. We dodged a bullet, and it's kind of okay now. No, I think it's time to move forward. And I'm not saying, start a huge evangelistic work. Unless the Lord's moving in your heart that way, then do it. Really, I want to end with this last of the 2 points I mentioned. I want to remind you of a very simple phrase from the last half of the verse, 2 Corinthians 11:3. The Apostle Paul said, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray," and then this phrase, "from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And after everything that I've talked about this morning, there's kind of an aspect where I'm saying, don't change a thing. Just keep doing what you're doing. Now, I say that in regards to those of us who are simply devoted to Christ. It's a very simple thing to be devoted to him. My heart's direction is toward him. I'm not putting myself, your heart's direction is toward him. You want to see him. You want to know him. You want to trust him. You want to walk with him. You want to experience him in reality. You want to see his life go to other people and their lives be changed. That is a very simple thing. It's a very simple thing. I'm devoted to him. The outworking of that is some will, and I'm just going to go down again, run down this political path for a minute. Some, as they're looking to the Lord and they're trusting in the Lord and things are moving in their heart and mind, they're going to go, I've got to write to my congressman and or call or email or whatever. And they do that. Others, in their walk with the Lord, maybe it's the same topic and they're going, oh, what a waste of time to talk to my congressman. I'm going to pray about this. And to be fair, the person who wrote their congressman, they prayed also, and they're continuing to pray. I'm just saying that what's in your hand and what's in your heart to do, do that. As you are trusting the Lord, and as you are looking to the Lord, and something stirs in you that's what I need to do. Sister so-and-so's got a challenge. I need to make a meal. I need to follow through on that. I need to, little inside joke there. But whatever's in your heart, that's what you need to do. Now, there's a challenge in that, because the heart is desperately wicked above all else, and who can know it? Your heart will lead you astray. So don't trust your heart. But I'm saying, as you are looking to the Lord, there will be things at hand that you are going to be led to do. And just do that. And as you do that, the Lord moves through this, this part of the body over here, and this is accomplished. He moves through that part of the body, and this is accomplished. And he brings all these things together. So, I'm just saying, be open to the Lord and be active. I would also recommend, speak before you think. Now, I can say that because there's like only two teenage males in the room. Now, you guys, you think before you speak. But the rest of us, what happens, I think, a lot of times is we think, oh, I'd like to start a conversation, and then we're like, but they wouldn't. Or, and so we immediately have all these thoughts of why we shouldn't start a conversation, or why we shouldn't point it toward the Lord, or whatever. And so we just kind of like, and we go on about our business. While it is true that people see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven, and that happens without you saying something, that's them seeing your good works, I think the majority of the time, the gospel spreads through words, through tongues of fire, as it were, through the Lord speaking. And I think you just open the door by having a conversation. You just talk. You don't have to share the gospel every time you talk, but just talk. Just have a conversation. And as you're toward the Lord, and as things move, and you're like, maybe you go here, maybe you don't, whatever, but just have a conversation. Just be open and just do. Just do what's at hand. One final note. There's only two lines left on the page. We're going to be all right. I was sharing with a couple of people. I heard a podcast yesterday. Joe Rogan was talking with a soldier. I've forgotten the soldier's name. And he was describing active military. It was in combat in Iraq, Afghanistan, somewhere, Stan, I don't know. And and he had a several hours drive through the night to get to some combat zone. And he realized that in all likelihood, he's not coming back. And so he said, I actually had a funeral for myself. I had plenty of time, and so I planned out my funeral, and I had the funeral, and I buried myself. But as I listened, what I'm hearing him say is, as he goes on through the talk, it's kind of amazing the things you can accomplish when you're dead. Because he'd already come to grips with the fact that I'm not coming home. And so whatever I can do, I'll just do everything I can do, and throw caution to the wind. He's not going to be a fool, but, he's going all out because he knows he's dead. And as I heard that, I was like, you know what? Christians are dead in Christ, alive in Christ, but, we're crucified. And if I really am dead, in other words, I'm not struggling to put down the life of the flesh. I was dead, corpse. I'm not protecting me anymore. I don't, if I'm talking about the Lord and you don't like me or whatever, it's okay. I'm dead. And it's amazing the things that you can accomplish when you're dead. That's what I took out of what he was saying. And so we're not really struggling to die to self. Jesus sat down because it's a finished work. It's a finished work. So, consider your ways. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, your grace and your mercy. We thank you again so much for your patience. And there's a lot of words said here this morning, and frankly, a lot of my opinion shared. And Father, I thank you that you can fix all of that. You can cover all that. I just pray that your life and your message and your way is what is communicated. Help us by your grace, by your enabling, to consider our ways. Help us to carry out building your temple, to carry out bringing the heavenly realm here on earth through saying yes to you. And we ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.